Why do you sing? When you think about it, it's a bit strange. We all there opened our mouths and we let words come out, and they come out in different tones, different frequencies of sound, and we all did that together. And sometimes when you think, that's a bit of a strange thing to do. We do it on our own as well, don't we? In our shower, or when we're walking down the road, or whatever, we sing. We make noises and patterns. Why do we do it? We even pay other people so that we can listen to them singing. Why? We could just do it ourselves. We could just sing ourselves, surely, and that would be just as good. Well, not just as good. But we even sing ourselves, and even if we're not good at singing, even if we know we're not good at singing, we still sing. It's something that seems to be part of human nature. It's something that we do. Most people, at some point during the day or the week or the month, will sing. Sometimes in our heads, sometimes out loud, sometimes among other people, sometimes just on our own. But it seems to be part of human nature to sing. We sing when we're happy. Sometimes we sing when we're sad. We even sing when we're angry. There are certain songs that suit that. Sometimes we sing because a tune is stuck in our head and we can't get rid of it, even if we want to. Strange, isn't it, that a series of sounds of different frequencies can cause our brains to loop around, repeating them internally and sometimes externally. We call that catchy. A song is catching. Sounds a bit like a disease that we sometimes catch. But something can catch in our brain and we play it over and over. The words might not mean very much. Some of the catchiest tunes have got silly words that sometimes are not even words, they're just sounds, but they catch on us. They repeat in our minds. But a well-written song can stick with you. It can be something that comes to mind when you feel in a certain mood, or if you have a certain need. And some songs are more than just catchy. They're more than just a tune that sticks in your head. Some songs have words that tell a story, that evoke a feeling, that have a journey in them. They take you from one place and lead you to another. They move you. They can make your heart leap. They can make your eyes weep. The Psalms are songs. Sometimes we forget that when we're reading them, but the Psalms are songs. They're meant to be sung. Many of them take us on a journey. They start in one place and move us to another. Now, the Psalms are generally directed to God. They're songs that we're singing to God. So they're also prayers. And in Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about praying the Psalms, not just reading them and trying to understand them, not even just singing them and enjoying the tune, but thinking about what we are saying to God as we go through them. But there's two aspects to prayer. One is that we're praying to God, asking Him for something, asking Him to do something, asking Him to change the course of the way things are. But there's another aspect, a second aspect to prayer, and that in the very act of praying, it changes us. In one way, we are asking God to change circumstances, but as we pray, it changes us. It takes us on a journey as we go through it. We've looked at some Psalms already. In Sunday mornings, we had Psalm 3, praying under pressure. David starts this psalm in a state of anxiety. He's being chased down by his own son. We'll think about that later on tonight. But as the psalm progresses, so does David, so do his thoughts and his feelings. And he progresses towards a confidence that the Lord will protect him. He goes on a journey. And as we read the psalm, it helps us to go on a journey as well. We looked at Psalm 13, from the valley to the mountain peak. David starts in despair. Why does God hide his face from him? But he ends up rejoicing. He is lifted up, and so are we lifted up as we read it and we pray it. We looked at Psalm 25, magnifying the Lord in trials. David asks God to show him his ways, to guide him. His mood goes up and down as he considers his affliction and his distress. Also, he reassures himself that God is there for those who trust him. It's more of a roller coaster ride, that one, than a straight journey. He's up and he's down, he's up and he's down. And last week, David took us through Psalm 42 and 43, From Despair to Delight. The very title that he gave for the psalm tells us of that journey. Are you in despair? Read Psalm 42 and 43. We think it's probably one psalm to begin with. God can move you from despair to delight in him. Often the psalms take us on a journey. They change us as we read them. And I want to look at Psalm 51 this morning with that in mind. We're going to look at the journey that David took as he wrote this psalm and think about how it affects us as we read it, as we sing it, as we pray it. So let's take a look into Psalm 51. I was glad that Finlay read the first part, the introduction. Sometimes we miss that out because I think it's important here. Because this is probably the clearest psalm that we have that tells us the circumstances under which it was written. Of all the 150 psalms, we know some of them, we can guess some of them by what they say. Some of them the introduction gives us a clue. But it says here, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know the precise circumstances. We heard this story a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. We've been looking through 2 Samuel. David is walking on the roof of his palace, and a time when it tells us that kings should be at war, a time when he should be out fighting with his people. And that small sin and neglecting to go and fight with his people means that a bigger sin comes into David's life, a temptation. He sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof, and he is tempted, and instead of turning away from that temptation, he calls for her to be brought to him, and he commits adultery with her. When she becomes pregnant, he tries to cover up his sin. He calls her husband back from the field, and when Uriah is too honourable to spend time in his own house while his comrades are out in battle, David sends him back into the battle, in the thickest part of the battle, where he is killed. One sin led to another sin, which led to another sin, and it just built and built until, effectively, David had committed murder. The prophet Nathan approached David, and he tells him a story. He says a rich man has a visitor, and instead of taking one of his own flock to make a meal for this visitor, he goes to this poor man who has only one little lamb that is all that he has. And he takes this lamb from him and he kills it and cooks it and sets it before his visitor. David is outraged. Of course he is. And he demands that this man is punished for what he has done. And Nathan points to him and he says, "You are the man." And this psalm is David's response to Nathan's accusation, to being confronted with his sin. What would you have done if someone confronted you like that? Perhaps tried to explain it away and say what the circumstances meant and it was difficult to avoid, and perhaps just denied it. It didn't happen. I didn't do that. Perhaps brushed it under the carpet. It wasn't that important. You know, it's not really that worth thinking about. It's in the past. Or in David's case, perhaps said, "Well, I'm the king. I can do what I want. I've got freedom and I've got authority and I can decide what I do. It's none of your business, Nathan. What David does is he writes a psalm. He writes a song of confession. More than that, he writes a song that he wants other people to hear and he wants other people to sing. Rather than hide away his sin and not want other people to know, he realizes that he has sinned against God. He is head of a nation. And so he has to come before God and confess and seek restoration. Look at that preface again. To the choir master, a psalm of David. He didn't just write this down in his diary and then someone discovered it later on and decided to make a song out of it. David intended that his hurt, secret thoughts might be known to his people so that they could follow in doing the right thing and coming before God in confession. Why do we sing? Lots of different reasons. But it's not very often that we sing a song to confess our sins, is it? It's not very often that we open up and let other people know the depth that is within us, the failings that we have. It leaves us vulnerable. And yet David wrote this psalm that other people might know, might hear, and might follow. David starts by calling to the Lord for mercy. He doesn't come before the Lord as a king, as a righteous man. We think of how the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's heart. And he doesn't come in that way. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm one of your favoured people. He comes by calling for mercy as a sinner. Totally relying on the compassion of God, not in anything he has done. Look at the first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Not according to David's good deeds, not according to any brownie points he'd picked up along the way, according to God's mercy and compassion. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. When was the last time you asked God for mercy? Well, we pray. We pray and we ask God for guidance. We ask him to give us health. We ask him for wisdom and for strength. And these are good things. These are necessary things. We need these. But when did you ask God for mercy? Have you stopped sinning since you became a Christian? Then you're different from every other Christian I know. No, we're still sinners. We still fail. We still do things that are against what the Lord wants. And we fail to do what God does want from us. And surely the Holy Spirit should be making us more painfully aware of our sins as we go through our day. So these words should be on our lips daily. Have mercy to me, O God, a sinner. The next words are even harder to say. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David just brings out his sin to the Lord. He says, I know my transgressions. They are ever before me, and they're before the Lord as well. We sometimes talk about the sanctity of life and when life begins. And it's obvious that when a baby is born, it's not then that it gets life. There is vitality before then. The baby has life in the womb. And the Bible says that too. It says that God says he knew us when we were in the womb. David takes it a step further here. Not only was he an individual when he was in the womb, but he was a sinner already. There was no point when he was righteous, not from his very beginning. This big sin hangs before him, but so do all his other sins. God would be just in wiping him out. God would be blameless in his judgment if he judged David fully for what he had done. But David knows that that's not what God wants. And that knowledge of his God is what moves him on from this position. He has pleaded for mercy. He has confessed his sin. And now he asks God to restore him. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. What does David want? He's already asked for mercy, for forgiveness, but he wants more than that. He wants to be restored. And to want to be restored, he must have known that joy before. He must have known a closeness with God. He must have known a rightness in his walk with God. This isn't the cry of an unbeliever who has come and wants a relationship with God. This is a man who has known a relationship with God and has been spoiled by his sin. And he wants that restored. He wants to be back in the right place with God. It's the cry of a believer who has damaged his relationship with God and wants it back. The things David asks for give us an idea of the damage that sin does. He asks for cleansing. Sin taints us. It makes us unclean. He asks his joy to be restored. Sin steals away our joy in the Lord. He asks to be brought back close again with God, because sin comes between us and God. It separates us. Sin crushes our spirit. And he asks for his spirit to be restored to him, to be lifted up again. Sin draws us away from God and it inhibits the Spirit's work in us. And David wants to know once again the Spirit working through him, living out through him. Sin takes away our motivation to serve God. And David wants to be serving the Lord. He wants to be doing the Lord's work. He knows what it's like, and it's been taken away from him because of his own sin. And he wants that back. There's an interesting phrase in there that I picked up. I don't know if you've ever watched maybe a television program, or you've listened to someone talking about something and there's been an obvious reference to something, but you're not quite sure what it is because you don't recognise the reference. Sometimes it's because you're too young and it's an old reference. There's something like that in here. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The same image was used in verse 1 as well. Blot out my transgressions. Back in the day when people wrote with fountain pens and even quills, it was a messy business. Ink used to be spilled and it would spoil the paper. And someone discovered that if you make paper a certain way, it's not very good for writing on, but it's really absorbent. And so people would have blotting paper. And when you spilled ink on your writing or you messed up, you would put the blotting paper down and it would soak away the ink, leaving the paper clean again. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my iniquities. Isn't that a lovely picture of Christ? He wants to take away our sins and leave us clean. But to do so, he has to absorb those sins to himself. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." As we come to God in confession of sin, we ask him to forgive. But that's no small request. God can't just forget our sin. In asking him to forgive our sin, that sin has been placed on Christ, and he has paid for it. He has suffered for it. It's no small thing to ask for forgiveness, but the Lord is faithful, and he wants us to come to him, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for restoration, and to know a relationship restored. David's cry for restoration isn't a forlorn one. It's not one without hope. He's confident that God will forgive and restore. Not because David is worthy of it, not because he's done good and that makes up for the bad, but because God is faithful. And so he looks forward to the change that's going to be in him as God forgives him. He looks forward to what he's going to do when God has restored him. He looks forward to the difference it makes in him. Look at verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David is coming with a broken spirit because of what he's done. He's coming with a broken and contrite heart because of his sin, and he knows that God will not ignore them. Rituals, sacrifices and offerings mean nothing to God when your heart is not broken. But David knows that God hears, and God forgives, and God restores. And anticipating the joy that forgiveness and restoration will give him, David says he's going to tell everyone about it. He'll teach God's ways to sinners. He will sing about God's righteousness. He will praise God with his speech. He will honour God with his humility. This is the whole story of evangelism, isn't it? Someone who finds forgiveness from the Lord experiences such a marvellous change in their life that they want other people to know. And sometimes people come before us and they tell us about what God's done for them. And we think, well, who are you to talk to me? You've done terrible things. But that's the whole point. They have done terrible things and they have been forgiven. And they want others to know that that forgiveness is available for them as well. And in thinking about others who also need the Lord, David prays for the country that he's the ruler of. He is king of Israel, and he prays in verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David isn't just looking for personal restoration. He wants restoration for his nation. He wants his people to be followers of God. He wants them to know the joy of the Lord. Earlier on, he said that God wouldn't delight in burnt sacrifices and offerings. And now he's saying God will delight in burnt sacrifices and offerings. So what's changed? The heart of the person bringing the offering has changed. For those that come to God with a broken heart, a contrite spirit, who come admitting their sin, confessing their sin, asking for forgiveness and restoration, then God delights in their offerings and their sacrifices. David has taken a journey here, hasn't he? He's gone from pleading for mercy, confronting his sin, to seeking restoration, confidently looking for the change it will make in his life, and then looking to see that change in the people that he loves. That should be the journey that we take as well, as we read through this psalm, as we pray this psalm. We must approach God with nothing in our hands, looking for mercy. We must confess that we have failed him and mourn the sin that is before us that has broken our relationship with him. We must not just seek forgiveness, but also restoration, to know the joy of the Lord again. And restoration of joy should bring us restoration of purpose. We should want to serve him, to show him to others, to live out the life of the Spirit in us. And we should pray for those that we love, that they have that same forgiveness and restoration as well. Let's come before him now. Father, we thank you. You're a God who hears, a God who knows, a God who sees, a God who cares. We thank you that even in our sin you love us. And we thank you that even as we fail you again, we know that as we come to you with confession, you forgive, you restore. You give us back the joy that we have known before. Lord, we pray for this. We pray for joy in our lives. We pray that we will know the joy of salvation and that we'll want to share it with others. Bless us, we pray. Show us your love. In Jesus' name, amen.